Father Chairman, my dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, as our brother Ted has reminded us, last week we were considering Luke chapter 5, and we just briefly looked at the cleansing of the leper that is recorded in verses 12 down to 15. We noted how the leper stands as a symbol of the spiritual state of sin-stricken mortal man. The leper cast outside of the camp because of his uncleanness, and to act the part of a mourner at his own funeral, types the plight of Adam's race, banished from the Garden of Eden and the Tree of Life because of their unclean state, because of sin. It's quite interesting to note the way in which the cleansing of the leper is presented in the Gospel records. For instance, in the Gospel of Matthew, we find it recorded in Matthew chapter 8. And it's recorded in a way that connects it with the discourse on the Mount. Matthew chapter 8 verse 1 states, "When he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him, and behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." And as we look at the very lofty principles set forth in the discourse on the Mount, we cannot be impressed with the fact that that discourse reveals every one of us to be a spiritual leper. But there, immediately associated with that discourse on the Mount, is presented the cleansing of this leper, showing that Christ has the power to cleanse those that will come under him in an acceptable spirit. In the Gospel of Luke, we find the cleansing of the leper immediately following on after the miraculous draught of fish. And in verse 8 of Luke chapter 5 we read, "When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." And there Peter is filled with the knowledge of his own unworthiness to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Luke presents the next event in his life, in the life of the Lord, as the cleansing of the leper. And surely Peter must have been impressed by the events that took place on that occasion, after he had been overcome with his own unworthiness in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. The next recorded event is a man full of leprosy, falling on his face before the Lord and saying, "Lord, if thou wilt, thou can make me clean." And quite obviously, this event is being portrayed in the Gospel records to show that despite our uncleanness, Christ has the power to cleanse us. We find that both Matthew, Mark and Luke record the cleansing of this leper. They all recorded in very similar words. There is not much variation in the accounts. And so we read in verse 12, "And it came to pass, when he was in a certain city, behold, a man full of leprosy, who, seeing Jesus, fell on his face and besought him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And he put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately the leprosy departed from him." And as we noted last time, the leper recognised the power of the Lord to cleanse him, but he was a little bit uncertain as to his compassion and mercy, as to whether he would actually cleanse him. How easy it is for us to fall into the same position. We're aware of our unworthiness and our uncleanness. We've got no doubts whatever about the Lord's power to do whatever he will. But will he do it for us? That's another question. Will he do it for me? And that was a little doubt that the leper had. He says, "If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." Now Mark adds a little point here, and he states that Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him. He said, there the characteristics of the Lord was revealed. He was moved with compassion as he saw the plight of this man, who was full of leprosy. And we read in verse 13 there that he put forth his hand and touched him. Now the Lord had no need to touch him whatever. That's clearly demonstrated by the healing of the man sick of the palsy, which we will consider in a few moments. That man was healed by the word of the power of the Lord's word. In John chapter 4 we will recall that we saw the healing of the nobleman's son. The Lord healed him from several miles distant and healed him by the power of his word. And there was no need whatever for the Lord to touch that leper to heal him. But we see in this case he deliberately put forth his hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be thou clean." You know, the Lord here deliberately did something that the law said would defile him. You see, the leper was banished outside the camp. He wasn't allowed to go in the camp or in the city, because whoever touched him would be defiled. And here the Lord deliberately touched him, when the law said he would be defiled by doing so. But instead of the Lord becoming defiled, we find that the leper was cleansed. Because immediately he made contact with the leper, we're told the leprosy departed from him. You know, there are tremendous lessons that the Lord was teaching here. You see, this leper was cleansed from his leprosy by the Lord making contact with that leprosy. And so the Lord cleansed the leprosy of the man by making direct contact with that leprosy. You know, we come to look at the Lord Jesus Christ. He was born of a woman. He was a bearer of human nature. But because of his divine begettal, because of the influence that God had in his life through the power of his word, the Lord accomplished a work and developed a character which was unimpaired and undefiled by the nature that he bore. You see, and in that, Yahweh was making contact with human nature. But instead of that character that he was trying to develop and that work that he was going to accomplish becoming impaired and defiled by that contact, in actual fact, he manifested that character and he accomplished that work in spite of the unclean human nature that he bore. It takes our mind back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where it is prophesied there that the seed of the woman would have to be a bearer of serpent nature, that he might destroy serpent nature. He was a bearer of human nature that he might destroy human nature. And because of that contact that was made with human nature, cleansing was able to be accomplished. Now in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, chapter that had expounded to us on Sunday morning, and in that Isaiah chapter 53, we read chapter prophetic of the Lord Jesus Christ, as our exhorting brother showed us. We read in verse 8, he says, "He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken." And do you know that word stricken is found some 60 times in the 13th and 14th chapters of the book of Leviticus? 60 times it appears in those chapters, applying to the plague of leprosy. You see, and here the prophet is saying, "For the transgression of my people was he stricken." You see, it was because of our leprosy that Yahweh, through him, made contact with leprosy, that leprosy might be cleansed. And it was through that contact that Yahweh made with leprosy that Christ personally was cleansed from that leprosy, because of the righteous life that he lived and because of the divine character that he manifested. He destroyed that which has the power of death, that is the devil or sin, he destroyed that and was cleansed from it, being raised from the dead and clothed with immortality. He said not only was he cleansed himself, but he has the power to cleanse others. So that ultimately, this whole earth is going to be filled with cleansed lepers. And that's going to be accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the law said that if anybody touched a leper, they were defiled. But Christ is above the law. You see, God manifestation is not achieved by principles of law. It's achieved on the principle of love. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, God manifested himself in the flesh. And that character was not defiled. That work was not impaired by the uncleanness of that flesh. But that flesh was cleansed and healed of its leprosy, clothed with immortality and divine nature. And the way was opened up for Yahweh to cleanse other sinners. You see, in the Lord Jesus Christ, we see Yahweh manifested as Yahweh Rafika, he who will be a healer. And so we see that it's very significant that the Lord Jesus Christ touched that leper, that touched the leprosy and thus cleansed that leper. He could have done it by word of mouth, but he deliberately touched the leper to show that leprosy would be cleansed through Yahweh's contact with leprosy. Now in Luke chapter 5, we see that upon the touch of the Lord, the leprosy immediately departed from him. But we read in verse 14, and he charged him to tell no man, but go and show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing according as Moses commanded, for a testimony unto them. And you know, both Matthew, Mark and Luke all include those words, for a testimony unto them. The leper was actually cleansed, but now he is instructed to go to the priest to offer what Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. And what a testimony it was. Now the ritual of the cleansing of the leper was highly typical of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't want to go into the details of expounding that now, but we just quite want to quote to you some writings from Brother Robert Roberts out of the Law of Moses. We've reproduced these upon the sheet. It's from the Law of Moses, little extracts spread over pages 257 to 259. There are other paragraphs in the book in between these. But we've just selected the ones to the point. Speaking of the ritual of the cleansing of the leper, a ritual which is recorded in Leviticus chapter 14, it says it points to both birds as referring to Christ, and only the sinners insofar as they afterwards come into him. Both were clean birds. Cleanness as foreshadowing character could only apply to Christ. Both were the natural denizens of the air, which earth-cleaving man is not, but which might in some sense be affirmable of him who said, I am from above. I came down from heaven to do the will of him that sent me. This heavenly bird of the air was killed in an earthen vessel, the very flesh and blood of the fallen human race. Over running water, that is, in juxtaposition with the Spirit of God which inhabited him, which begat him and fashioned him all his life long as righteousness, wisdom, sanctification and redemption for us of God. In the living bird we have the same kind of bird, and therefore not the type of a sinner, but of the man represented by the first bird in the second phase of his redeeming work. Resurrection, proclamation and intercession. Why should the living bird be dipped in the blood of the dead bird on this view of the matters? To represent the truth declared by Paul when he says that by his own blood he obtained eternal redemption, and that it was through the blood of the everlasting covenant his own shed blood that he was brought again from the dead. You see, what Brother Roberts is showing us here is that the cleansing of a leper, two birds had to be offered. One was killed, one was let go free. He's telling us that it was typical of the two aspects of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on, he says that the second bird should be dipped in the blood of the first bird is therefore in harmony with what has since been revealed concerning Christ as the anti-typical sacrifice. He was cleansed by his own death from the stain of death to which he was subject in common with us as the descendant of the first sinner and as the appointed sufferer from it that he might take it away. When he rose, he was a living bird let loose in the open field, made higher than the heavens, set far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. He goes on, the cedar wood, the scarlet and the hyssop associated with the living bird in its contact with the blood of the slain bird typify the cleansing work which the risen Christ would perform among men through the apostles in the preaching of him as a prince and a saviour, to grant repentance and remission of sins, the high priest to make intercession for us, the only name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. And that little quotation from Brother Robert Roberts, I feel quite clearly gets home to us the point that the things that were offered at the cleansing of a leper were a foreshadowing of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you see, there in the temple, this man comes in. He says, look, I was full of leprosy, but I've been cleansed. Will you offer for me the sacrifices for my cleansing? And the priest has to go into what he's got to offer. And if he's got any spiritual perception at all, he'll see, well, this is typical of the Messiah, who's going to bring about a cleansing of lepers. This man claims he's been cleansed. He starts to question the man, how did you come to be cleansed? Who cleansed you? And he would answer, Jesus of Nazareth. And he would say, well, look, these offerings that we've got to offer now are foreshadowing of the Messiah. It's showing that the true cleansing from leprosy will come from the Messiah. And there was the man cleansed from his leprosy, claiming that it was Jesus of Nazareth that had cleansed him. And the Lord sent him to do that for a testimony unto them. And there was a testimony to them that the Messiah was in their midst. The one who had the power to cleanse from the leprosy of sin was in their very midst. That was the testimony that was given to the priests when the man went to offer those things. You see, that 14th verse tells us that not only did the Lord command him to go and offer what Moses commanded for his cleansing for a testimony unto the priests, but he charged him to tell no man. He said, don't spread abroad what's been done. But we find that the man disobeyed this command, because we read here in Luke in verse 15, but so much the more when there are fame abroad of him, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. We read in the other gospel records that the man himself spread it abroad. He couldn't contain it. He probably thought that he was doing the Lord a great service in advertising the wonderful things that he could do. But you see, the result of what he did only became a hindrance to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we read, as we go to the other records in Matthew, for instance, in Matthew chapter 8, it's Mark we want to go to, Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, we read of the cleansing of the leper. We read in verse 43, and he straightly charged him, and forthwith sent him away, and said unto him, see thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded for a testimony unto them, But he went out and began to publish it much, and to blaze abroad the matter, insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city, but was out in the desert places, and they came to him from every quarter. And because of the multitudes that thronged around the Lord as a result of the testimony of that leper, the Lord couldn't go into that city. The multitudes were thronging him around him too much that he couldn't go into that city and continue his work. And he had to withdraw himself into the desert places. You see, the Lord charged the man not to blaze it abroad, because the Lord wasn't interested in sensationalism. He wasn't really concerned with those who were going to flock around him just so that they might see a miracle performed. But he was concerned with calling sinners to repentance. And the great multitude that thronged around him that they might see miracles performed were a hindrance to that work at that particular time. And so that's why the Lord commanded this man to say nothing about it. But the man couldn't contain it. He blazed it abroad, and so that the Lord couldn't continue his work by going on into that city because of the multitudes that thronged him. Now Luke chapter 5 and verse 16 tells us that he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. This is characteristic of the Lord. He repeatedly sought solitude for communion with his Father. And this seems to be the purpose for which he withdrew himself into the wilderness or the desert places, that he might gain solitude for communion with his Father. But that was very quickly denied him, as we read in Mark chapter 1 and verse 45. He couldn't enter into the city, but he was without in the desert places. Luke tells us he went out there to pray, but they came to him, says Mark, from every quarter. So he couldn't even get away on his own now. People were thronging him from every place. And so we see how the leper actually hindered the Lord's work instead of furthered it by his blazing it abroad everywhere he went. Now in verse 17 down to verse 26 of Luke chapter 5, we move on to the next miracle that the Lord performed, the healing of a man sick of the palsy, or a paralytic. Sick of the palsy refers to paralysis. He was a man who was paralysed. Now, in verse 16, we find the Lord has withdrawn himself into the wilderness for prayer. We read in verse 17 that it came to pass on a certain day as he was teaching. Now, comparing Matthew, Mark and Luke together, we find that it seems that the Lord had withdrawn to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. So that when he says he was in the wilderness or the desert places, it seems he must have gone to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and that the multitudes must have gone round to the other side of the sea to seek him out there in the wilderness. We learn this from Matthew chapter 9, which records the healing of the paralytic. Because we read in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 1 that he entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city. Now when we compare this with Mark, in Mark chapter 2, we find that his own city is none other than the city of Capernaum, which was the centre of the Lord's activities at this stage. In Mark chapter 2 and verse 1, we read, "And again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house." And so we find then that as we put these three records together, that after the healing of the leper and to try and get away from the crowds, the Lord goes over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. He now crosses back over the sea. He comes into his own city, which is the city of Capernaum. It seems that initially he entered quietly and unnoticed into that city. He goes to the house, which is almost certainly Peter's house, which he used as his headquarters in Capernaum. And after some days, it becomes noised abroad that the Lord was in that house. And it was then that this next miracle took place. And so the Lord is back in Capernaum. He's he's in the house, which is almost certainly Peter's house, and his presence hasn't gone unnoticed for very long. And it becomes noised abroad that he is in the house. And again we find that multitudes of people are pressing around him to listen to his teaching. Now in Luke chapter 5 and verse 17, we read that it came to pass on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Now, we see here that it is Luke, then, that gives us particular details that neither Matthew nor Mark give us. The people have heard that the Lord is in the house, and people are pressing that they fill that house to overflowing. But it is Luke that particularly gives us details of certain ones who were sitting in that house. He says that there were there Pharisees and doctors of the law, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. See, and so the doctors of the law have been hearing of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and their interest in that work has been stimulated, whether it was for good motives or otherwise. Their interest in his work had been stimulated, and they'd come from as far as Jerusalem, from the cities of Judea, from the cities of Galilee, and they were gathered there at Capernaum, and they'd come to Peter's house to question the Lord and to listen to what he had to say. We find that as we try and create a picture of what was really happening there, we find that the Pharisees and the doctors of the law were sitting, which shows us that they were comfortably seated in the house. But we learn from Mark, I think it is, that there was Mark chapter 2 and verse 2, straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them. No, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. So that while the doctors and the Pharisees were seated in that house, in close proximity to the Lord Jesus Christ, there are a crowd of other people filling that house to capacity, overflowing out the door into the street, all trying to listen to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see that the doctors of the law and the Pharisees had prominent places before the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were sitting there to listen to his teaching. And it is Luke alone that adds that interesting little statement, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. You know, of all the people in the length and breadth of the land of Israel at that time, it was probably the Pharisees and the doctors of the law that thought they were least of all in need of healing. And that was their problem. They didn't think they needed healing, but the power of the Lord was there to heal them. And the Lord had compassion on them, and he sets about endeavouring to heal them. Now, when we grasp that point, we grasp that little picture of the doctors of the law sitting around the Lord Jesus Christ, listening to his teaching, ready to pounce on anything that they can, as the narrative goes on to reveal. You see, there they are, sitting there in their pride and their self-righteousness and self-satisfiedness, thinking that of all men, they were the least sick of all. And yet there's the Lord showing compassion and setting about to try and heal them and bring them to a state of spiritual health and soundness. And so we try and conjure up this little picture of the house, packed full of people, the Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting there. Now Luke chapter 5 verses 18 and 19 continues the story, and further characters are entered into the scene. And behold, men brought in a bed a man which was taken with a palsy, and they sought means to bring him in and to lay him before him. And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went upon the housetop and let him down through the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus. Now, to understand this, we really need to understand the layout of an ancient house. We had hoped to show you a sketch plan of a house of this time, so that we could illustrate what we believe exactly what happened. Unfortunately, we're unable to show you that sketch tonight, so we'll have to try and draw a sketch with words. But the ancient house was built in the form of a square. And right in the middle, in most cases, was a square courtyard, so that there was like a square of room around the courtyard with a courtyard in the middle. Now, around the inside walls of that courtyard would be like what we would today would call a veranda. And this gave covered access to the rooms of that house from around that courtyard. It is believed that at times they might have been able to cover the whole area in to shut out the weather, either the heat of the sun or the wet, cold weather of the winter. Now, it is suggested, Ed Ashine suggests this in his Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, Brother Mansfield sets it forward in the story of the Bible. The suggestion that probably the Lord Jesus Christ was seated in that courtyard. The Pharisees and doctors of the law were likewise seated in the courtyard before him, while the multitude filled the house and overflowed out into the street. Easy access could possibly be gained to the roof of that house by an outside staircase. And these men, with this paralysed man, made their way up onto the roof to seek a way of getting them, the sick man, before the Lord Jesus Christ. It seems unlikely that the men would have gone to the extremes of actually tearing the roof of that house to pieces if it was one of the roofs over one of the rooms. It would have been an immense amount of work and inconvenience to everybody. They may have done that. It is possible they did that. The word leaves it open, for that could be the answer. But it is more probable that they removed the tiling off of the veranda around the edge of that courtyard and let down their patient right in front of where the Lord was teaching the people. Now, Luke says that they let him down through the tiling. That word tiling is the word keramos. And really all it means is earthenware. They let him down through the earthenware. And possibly there were sheets of earthenware forming that awning around the inside court of that house. It would be a quick, simple task probably for four strong, healthy men to remove a section of those tiles, perhaps move some of the beams that were supporting them, and let down the man to where the Lord was. And so, conceiving their plan, they go up onto the roof to do that. Now, while it's going on up on the roof, inside the house, we've got the doctors of the law sitting, listening to the Lord. The Lord's there endeavouring to heal them. But you know, there was a barrier of earthenware shutting out the power of his teaching. As those doctors and Pharisees sat there in their pride, self-righteousness, self-satisfaction springing from the fleshly, earthly nature that they bore, it was a barrier to the healing work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And until that barrier was rent aside, he couldn't heal them. But you see, as they sit there listening to the teaching of the Lord, a disturbance starts taking place up above them. Because the sheets of earthenware tiles are being torn apart until there's a gaping hole there allowing the light from heaven to flood in. And then the paralysed man is lowered down before the Lord. It's interesting to contrast the records of the different gospel records here. We find that Mark, for instance, adds a little detail here that the other gospel writers overlook. Mark, in chapter 2 and verse 3, says, "And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four See, Luke just tells us men brought him. Mark tells us that it was four men that brought him. And that's very interesting. Because, you see, the nation of Israel, in the wilderness and in their journeys through the wilderness, were divided into four encampments. They encamped behind four standards. There's some very interesting comments on this miracle in the story of the Bible. We've just reproduced here Brother Mansfield's little summary of the event, which you'll find in the Story of the Bible, Volume 8, page 165. He writes, "Every detail of this dramatic incident is worthy of careful thought, for it was used by the Lord to teach a powerful spiritual lesson. Palsy, the Greek paralysis, from paraluo, to unloosed or enfeebled, results from a disease of the brain affecting the spinal cord and particular nerves, and causing what is commonly referred to as a stroke. It is often brought on by extreme intemperance, and that this was the case with the man healed by the Lord is implied by the words of Jesus, 'Thy sins are forgiven thee.' The palsied man was cured by the word of the Lord, demonstrating that his word is charged with power. In that case, it cured a physical ailment. In our case, it is a certain antidote for spiritual ills." The miracle seems to provide a parable of the work of Christ in regard to the nation of Israel. In that light, the helpless, palsied man, born by four friends, seems to point to the nation. The 12 tribes of Israel were divided into four groups for the condition of Jewry, or its leaders, at the time of the Lord was as helpless through sin and intemperance as was the paralyzed man upon his bed. And the word of Yahweh only could restore it to spiritual health. Luke indeed suggests such a spiritual lesson as this, for describing the self-righteous scribes and Pharisees and doctors of the law who were present at the time, he declares, "The power of the Lord was present to heal them." Why them? His words indicate that they were as spiritually paralyzed as the sick man was physically so, and that therefore in the miracle that followed they had a graphic illustration of their own condition and need. And so there you see Brother Mansfield makes some interesting comments that shows us the significance of this miracle. There's this paralyzed man, born of four, typifying the nation of Israel. His paralyzed state typifying the state of those Pharisees and doctors of the law that were gathered there, and the Lord's trying to heal them. Now in verse 20 here of Luke chapter 5 we read, "And when he saw their faith, he said unto him, 'Man, thy sins be forgiven thee.'" When he saw their faith. Now those four men had demonstrated their faith. They saw the need of that man. They saw his desperate need as he was absolutely paralyzed and helpless. And not only did they see the need of that man, they recognized the power that was invested in the Lord. They recognized that the Lord had the power to heal and to help that man. And in addition to that, they were prepared to do everything possible that they could. And they'd gone to the extreme in doing what they could that that man might be helped. You know, when Israel's rulers manifest that same faith in the future, the nation of Israel will then be healed. And so the Lord recognized the faith of those men, and he rewarded that faith. But you see, imagine the feelings of that man as he came down into that company. As he came down to rest through the roof, down into the presence of the Lord. You know, imagine how you'd feel going down through the roof of somebody else's house. And as you go down, all you can see is the great hole that's been torn in the roof that you might get in. Would you be wondering what sort of reception you're going to get when you get to the bottom? You see, and because of the very means of his entry, the man would be rather apprehensive about what sort of reception he was going to receive. Not only was the roof broken up, but there was the Lord involved in an intense discussion with a courtyard full of people. Was his uninvited entry going to be well received or not? You see, then again, as the man goes down into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, possibly the knowledge of his own unworthiness and of his past sins would be filling his mind. And if the comments of Brother Mansfield there are right, that this particular condition often was brought about by intemperate living, which could have been the case of this man. What thoughts would be filling his mind as he came down into the presence of this righteous man? And then the man would be filled with absolute despair at the pitiful condition into which he had been reduced. And it seems that although the man had faith, that faith was mingled with fear. The very way that the Lord approached that man, in speaking to him first, forgiving his sins first, before he healed him, indicates that. You know, Israel cannot be healed until they come to that very frame of mind. They've got to recognise that they have offended Yahweh, that they have broken his covenant. They've got to come to recognise their past sins. They've got to come to recognise the pitiful condition that they're in because of sin. You know, we read in the prophets of Zechariah and Ezekiel of how Israel in the future will mourn, but they've never mourned before when they come to realise that they had rejected and crucified their Messiah. Ezekiel tells us of how they will be ashamed and confounded for their own way. But when Israel comes to that state, they will be cleansed. They will be healed. You know, as we come to look at the way the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to this man, it becomes interesting. Because Matthew gives us a little detail here that neither of the other writers give. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 2. We read, "And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed, and Jesus, seeing their faith, saith unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer." It is only Matthew that noted those words. Mark and Luke make no mention of that statement, "be of good cheer." They only record the latter part of the sentence. But Matthew notes particularly that the first words that the Lord spoke unto him were, "Son, be of good cheer." The word son is perhaps interesting because, of course, Israel was Yahweh's firstborn son. And just as this man here, this son here, was smitten with paralysis, so Yahweh's son, the nation of Israel, was spiritually paralysed because of blindness and sin. But the Lord says to him, "Be of good cheer." You know, it's only Matthew that notes those words. Matthew, who's presenting the Jesus of Nazareth as the Jewish Messiah. Matthew, who repeatedly makes reference back to the Old Testament prophecies and shows how they were fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Matthew that notes those words, "be of good cheer," or as the Greek word means, "be of good courage." I'd like you to come with me for a moment to the 35th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. We just want to note a couple of verses in Isaiah chapter 35. Verses 3 and 4. Verse 3, "Strengthen ye the weak hands, and confirm the feeble knees." In the Septuagint version of that verse we read, "confirm the palsied knees." And the word that's used in the Septuagint in the Greek is the very same word that's used in Luke chapter 5 translated the sick of the palsy. And so you see, here it's speaking of palsied, paralyzed knees. He says, say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. You see, and here we have those words said in this glorious prophecy of the future age. This glorious prophecy of the day when Israel will be healed and restored. When Israel, that knee, that Son of God that was national son, that was paralyzed in the days of the Lord, will in the future leap like a hart, as verse 6 shows. Those things have an individual application, they have a national application. But you hear the words of the prophet, strengthen ye the weak hands, confirm the paralyzed knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Or in other words, be of good courage, because your God will come with vengeance, even with a recompense. He will come and save you. You see, and Matthew seizes upon those words, and he sees the significance of this incident. And he could see in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ there an allusion, I believe, back to Isaiah chapter 35. And so he notes those words of the Lord when the Lord says, be of good courage, thy sins be forgiven thee. And so the Lord spoke words of comfort to this man in his fear and in his despair. And he says, be of good courage, thy sins be forgiven thee. And Matthew, Mark and Luke all record those words, thy sins are forgiven thee. You see, the very purpose for which Christ had come was to bring forgiveness of sins to those who would accept him. Here was the man that had the power to heal the Pharisees if they would approach him rightly. Returning then to Luke chapter 5, which we use as the basis of our considerations, we read in verses 21 and 22, the reaction of the scribes when the Lord says unto the man, thy sins are forgiven them. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this which speaketh blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus, perceiving their thoughts, answered and said unto them, what reason ye in your hearts? The Pharisees had said nothing openly. Matthew and Mark are both particularly note that they said it within themselves. Then Luke adds there the words of the Lord, what reason ye in your heart? You know, as this statement of the Lord, thy sins be forgiven thee, was seen, we see that barrier of earthenware beginning to make itself manifest. Here's the fleshly, earthly pride rising up in these men. He says, this man speaketh blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And of course, that statement is perfectly right. God is the only one that can forgive sins, but God can delegate authority if he so desires. God can delegate authority and power to whomsoever he will. And that was the point that the Lord was making, that Yahweh had delegated to him the authority to forgive sins and the power to demonstrate that he had that authority. You see, in verse 23 he says to the Pharisees, which is easier, to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, rise up and walk? Well, there's no difference at all in the two. Because God can delegate the authority to forgive sins, and God can delegate the power to heal the sickness. And the power and authority for both comes from God. And so the Lord was able to do both with equal ease. It made no difference. But you see, to the Pharisees, they saw his claim to forgive the sins of that man as a false claim. They could not accept that he was one to whom God had delegated the authority to forgive sins. You see, and then the Lord answered them in verse 24. with very significant words. He says, but that ye may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He saith unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy couch, and go into thine house. That's the first occurrence that we have of the statement, Son of Man, in the Gospel record. He says, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath authority upon earth to forgive sins. The Son of Man is a title that the Lord Jesus Christ used of himself 78 times. We find it a phrase that has its origin back in the Old Testament. We just want to look at a couple of those from the book of Psalms. We turn firstly to Psalm 8. I believe that in these two Psalms is a message that the Lord was trying to impress upon the Pharisees by using this statement, Son of Man. In Psalm 8, and we read verse 3, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the Son of Man, that thou visitest him. For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honour. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. You see, and there in verse 4 we have reference to the Son of Man, whom Yahweh visited, or would visit, it's in the future tense in the psalm, the Son of Man whom Yahweh would visit. And as a result of that visitation, he would be ultimately be crowned with glory and honour, and he would be given the dominion over all the works of Yahweh's hands. But you see, there the Son of Man spoken of there, whom Yahweh would visit. And we take that thought on into Psalm 80, where again we have the phrase Son of Man used. In Psalm 80 and verse 17, or just looking back through the psalm, it's a psalm which speaks of Israel as the vineyard, as Yahweh's vineyard. But the psalmist laments that vineyard has been broken down. Verse 12, why then hast thou broken down her hedges, so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her? The boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. Fitting description of Israel in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the Romans had the power over that people and marched through that land. And we read in verse 16, it is burned with fire, it is cut down, they perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the Son of Man whom thou madest strong for thyself. So we will not go back from thee quick enough, and we will call upon thy name. Turn us again, O Yahweh, Elohim of armies. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. You see, as the psalmist laments the desolate state of Israel at that time, his mind goes to the man of Yahweh's right hand, to the Son of Man whom Yahweh would make strong for himself. And through that Son of Man made strong, he sees that Yahweh will ultimately save Israel and restore them once again. But you see, it was a Son of Man that Yahweh would visit. A Son of Man whom Yahweh would make strong for himself. And a Son of Man who would save the nation of Israel. You see, and here, back in Luke chapter 5, we see the Lord Jesus Christ uses that phrase, Son of Man, trying to direct the mind of those doctors of the law back to the Psalms and back to the prophets like Daniel, who also refers to the Son of Man, Ezekiel, who refers to the Son of Man. They're both foreshadowing the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, here was a Son of Man whom Yahweh would visit and whom Yahweh would make strong for himself. And so he says, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he said unto the sick of the palsy, arise, take up thy couch, and go unto thine house. And immediately he arose before them, took up that whereon he lay, and he departed to his own house, glorifying God. There was the testimony that here was the Son of Man whom Yahweh had visited. A Son of Man whom Yahweh had made strong for himself. A Son of Man who had the power to save the nation of Israel. If only they would tear apart that earthenware covering that was encasing their hearts, would let the light from heaven shine in, that the healing influence of his word might enter into their hearts and raise them up to newness of life. And so the man took up his bed and walked out to his own house, glorifying God. Verse 26 says, and they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. And there was the evidence of Yahweh's power and authority invested in the Son of Man, and who could deny it? And so they glorified God. You know, Matthew again makes just an interesting little addition to those words of Luke. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 8, he says, but when the multitude saw it, they marvelled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men. They recognised where the power came from. They saw that that power wasn't the Lord Jesus Christ's own power. They saw that it was the power of Yahweh manifested in that Son of Man, that Yahweh had visited him, made him strong for himself, and would ultimately save Israel through him. Luke says that the people said, we have seen strange things today. The word strange, the word paradoxon, a word which means contrary to opinion or expectation. They'd never expected to see anything like that. It was contrary to expectation, the things that they had seen. And Yahweh's working with Israel is contrary to the expectation of man. And so there we have, in the healing of that paralytic, a demonstration of what Yahweh will do for the people of Israel, what he could have done for that nation at that time, but for that encasement of earthenware that shut out the healing power of Yahweh from their hearts. And so that nation tragically went on to its destruction, despite the fact that the power of the Lord was there to heal them. Now, the record of Luke and of Mark goes straight on from the healing of the paralytic to the calling of Matthew. Verse 27 says, and after these things he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, follow me. Now, Brother Robert Roberts just makes some interesting comments on Levi, the publican. We quoted a section here from Nazareth Revisited, page 160. In reference to the statement, he went forth and saw a publican named Levi. He says this was Matthew, the publican, who belonged to a class that was not in good favour with the higher ranks of society in Israel at this time. He was a Jew, but a servant of the Romans, and was therefore looked down upon as an unpatriotic and defiled Israelite. Besides this, the publicans as a class were extortioners. They paid a stipulated sum to the government as the taxes accruing from the district over which they were appointed, but collected as much more as they could by pressure and extortion, thereby enriching themselves at the expense of the community. The publicans were therefore, as a class, in great odium. But in all classes there are men better than their class. And Matthew was not an unjust man, though a publican. He was a man fit in Christ's estimation to be an ambassador of Christ. And the time had come to call him. Jesus therefore stopped before the office, and fixing his eyes on Matthew, simply said, follow me. for this summons, Matthew had evidently been previously prepared, for without any hesitation or delay, he arose and followed him. You see, what a contrast we see in Matthew to the Pharisees and the doctors of the law. Here was a man despised and hated by the people, the sort of man that no true Jew would ever think that the Lord would be associated with. But you see, the Lord saw in that man the capacity to make him into one of his ambassadors. And so, going to the office of the receipt of custom, he looked steadfastly at Matthew, or Levi, as Luke and Mark give his name as Levi. Matthew records his own name as Matthew, because he preferred to be known by Matthew than by Levi. But the Lord, looking at Levi in the tax collector's office, said unto him, "Follow me," and he left all and rose up and followed him. As Brother Roberts points out there, for this summons Matthew had evidently been previously prepared. Without any hesitation or delay, he arose and followed him. So no doubt Levi, or Matthew, had possibly listened to some of the Lord's teaching before. He may have witnessed some of the miracles. He may have heard of the cleansing of the leper, of the healing of the man sick of the palsy. And he recognised in the Lord Jesus Christ a man sent from God. And with these thoughts and things that he had witnessed, as Brother Roberts points out, he must have been prepared, so that when the day came and the Lord came to where he was at work and said unto him, "Follow me," he was ready to forsake all and follow him. What a contrast to the self-righteous Pharisees and doctors of the law, with whom the power of the Lord was unable to heal them, because of their own pride and self-esteem. And because of the things that they had seen and heard, those men were set upon a course of action that was to lead them sometime later to reject and crucify the very one who could have saved them. May it be, brethren and sisters, that every one of us may follow the example of Levi and not of the doctors of the law.